I've concluded that this is clearly a very friendly conference where you chat to each other lots and walk in straight past a pile of handouts that you really don't want because you'd much rather be talking to each other. So I don't think many people have... Let me pass those around. Well, it's great to be with you, and great to have the chance to look at Ecclesiastes with you over these 3 days. I wonder what you made of that first chapter. If this is one of your first proper looks at the book of Ecclesiastes, then I wonder, having listened to that first chapter read again, whether you're left thinking, what is this doing in the Bible? What are these words? It's not a voice that you expect to hear in the pages of Scripture. Pretty much no one else speaks like this. It is a unique voice. Listen again to the opening words. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Tim, I'm not getting this work. Pop it on to the first heading, if you would. Unique voice. It's the teacher's catchphrase there. Meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. It comes here at the beginning of the book. And it's there again, right at the very end. But what exactly does it mean? No English word quite catches the essence of that word meaningless. It could mean sort of insubstantial. The idea that everything maybe is a sort of this bit of a mist or a vapour, kind of fleeting, here one minute, gone the next. Or is it the idea of things being empty and profitless? You know, when life is said and done, there's no real gain. Nothing much is profited from all that happens in life. Nothing left over. Well, given how often the teacher uses the phrase, maybe he intends for its meaning to vary from place to place. But whatever this idea of meaninglessness in life actually conveys, why is he saying it? I mean, the tone of the chapter is just so bleak, isn't it? So pessimistic. You feel like it's the memoirs of some sort of grumpy old man who's just having a bit of a strop with life. At points, you sense that he's teetering on the brink of despair, almost suicidal. So miserable does he find life to be. For this teacher, life is like a chasing after the wind. Such a vivid picture, isn't it? How do you chase after a wind? Close your hands on the wind, and it stops being wind. You've closed your hands on nothing. Now, if these were the sort of ramblings of a sort of ancient Victor Meldrew, then, you know, we could just sort of pass it over. Say, oh, well, you know, he's having a bad day. But verse 1 tells us that these are the words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. It's not entirely clear whether these might be the words of Solomon himself or someone in the tradition of Solomon. But whatever it is, the teacher is speaking from the very heart of Israel's religious life, right at the very core of the nation. And he's no disillusioned atheist, is he? Glance on to verse 12. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. God is not excluded from this analysis. And I think those who see the book as a sort of a grand experiment to see what life looks like if you push God out of the frame, I'm not sure that that's an adequate understanding of the book. Because God is here all the way through. Part of the teacher's agony is that he can't make sense of what is going on, despite the presence of God. But certainly he's trying to make sense of the here and now. I think that's what his repeated phrase, life under the sun, means. But it doesn't look to me as though he's excluded God from his calculations. And that's why, in the end, his analysis is so different to that of Richard Dawkins. Yeah, Dawkins sees the same unpredictability, the same injustice, the same chaos to life. But he arrives at a very different conclusion. Perhaps you've heard these words before. Dawkins writes, in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe, we observe, has precisely the properties we should expect. If there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. See, for Dawkins, there is no overarching purpose, no great plan holding everything together. But the teacher won't take that path. It's precisely because of his convictions about God that what he observes about life is so bewildering to him. It's a unique voice. But then secondly, it's also a very contemporary voice. It has a very modern feel to it. Last year, Samuel Beckett's play, Waiting for Godot, opened in London. I'd love to have gone and see it, but I didn't. Ian McKellen and Patrick Stewart were playing the two leads, which, if you don't know, concerns two men who are waiting for a third man called Godot, who never comes. When the play first opened, one critic said, nothing happens. Nobody comes. Nobody goes. It's awful. Another said, it's a play of two acts in which nothing happens twice. Yet for all that, the National Theatre considers it the most significant English language play of the 20th century. Why? Because it wrestles with the basic human dilemma. What is life all about? So in the play, these two men, are they clowns? Are they tramps? It's never quite clear. They appear on stage, but they have nothing to do. They have no clear role to play. But because they are there on the stage, they've got to do something. So they begin to invent. They banter together with silly word plays, absurd sort of interchanges of no great significance. It's the theatre of the absurd. They can do as they please, and they do as they please. But as one writer puts it, the one thing they're not free to do is go away. They have to stay because they're waiting for Godot. But of course, Godot never comes. The play's full of uncertainty and confusion. And it's playing with the idea that the only courageous thing to do in our messy, muddled, confused world is to admit that there is no meaning. And that meaningless is therefore the only meaning that we can find. And you get the sense that that's almost the idea that the teacher is working with. Meaninglessness is the only meaning that we can find in this world of ours. But it's not what you'd expect to find in the Bible, is it? It's not a voice we would expect to hear. So let's take a closer look. At the first chapter, and begin to try and see what the problems are that the preacher has with life. So I think he's got three, and you'll see them there in your handout. Three in the first chapter, and then one in the second. The teacher's problems with life concern no progress, no permanence, and no order. Take the first of those: no progress. Look again at verse 4. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets, hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the north, south, and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea. The sea's never full. To the place where the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear of hearing. It's like some awful Groundhog Day. You know, seasons come, seasons go, nothing ever really changes at all. Nothing moves on. Water flows into the sea, sea doesn't fill up. It's not that the teacher's ignorant of the water cycle. He just looks at the recurring patterns of day and night, rain and sun, bit of sleet, bit of snow. Nothing changes. And he adds in verse 9, what has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, here's something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. The teacher knows there are new discoveries. He's just not convinced they really make any difference. Because each new invention is just overtaken by another new invention. Occurs to me, it's rather like our battle to keep our computers up to date. You know, as far as I can see, that is a sort of thankless task, isn't it? You know, you buy a state-of-the-art machine. By the time you've got home and got it out of the box, it is now second-hand. You know, it's been debunked by some other new technical wizzo that they've brought into another machine. You just can't do it. Yeah, to chase after trying to stay up to date. A thankless task that you'll never manage. So despite all our advances, the teacher says nothing really, really, at root, changes at all. So no progress. And then secondly, no permanence. Verse 11. There is no remembrance of men of old. Even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. He could actually mean people or things. You can see his point. I wonder how many of us could even give the names of our great-great-grandparents. And they're our own great-great-grandparents. You know, in 100 years, how many people will remember us? In 200, 300 years, how many people will even remember the church that you work for? How many of them will have been swept aside, confined to a history that's now past? Someone said to me a while ago, I just want to make an impact in life. I want to do something that lasts before I die. And the teacher would say, get real. You are as insignificant as a footprint at the edge of the sand, close to the sea. Yeah, you know how it is? You put your foot in the sand, just down there by the water's edge. And even as you're lifting your foot, your footprint is disappearing, filled up from beneath. Nothing lasts. I don't know if you've ever had one of those experiences of being on a commuter train, just around sort of dusk. You know, the point when people have turned on their lights, but they haven't got around to drawing their curtains yet. You're whizzing down one of the tracks of short back gardens, there are a whole string of houses. And as you look out, you see snapshot after snapshot into people's homes. You ever had one of those moments? Perhaps it's just me that's nosy. So as you're going along in the train, you just get this bizarre set of sort of illuminated tableaus as you whiz past of that family, this family. Yeah, you see a mother in the kitchen. You see a child doing his homework. On and on they go. And as you see each of those little lives, they all seem so insignificant. All of them full of their dreams and their dramas, their hopes and their ambitions. Hundreds and hundreds of them. And suddenly they all seem so insignificant, so many of them. And you realise, of course, that they're looking back at you, that you're a face flashing past on the train. Just one more face. Glance on to verse 12. I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Look over to chapter 2 and verse 12. I'm going to dip a bit into chapter 2 as well. The preacher says, "Then I turn my thoughts to consider wisdom, and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. I saw that the wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in darkness." Now you see it as though we're making progress now. Wisdom's better than folly. This is a good thing. We've found something to grasp onto. That's good. Then the end of verse 14. "But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In the days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die." It's so depressing. It's so wearisome. You can be wise, you can be foolish. You end up the same. So a lack of progress, a lack of permanence. And then finally in chapter 1, a lack of order. Look at verse 12. "I, the teacher, king over Israel and Jerusalem, devoted myself to study by wisdom all that's done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I thought to myself, look, I've grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who's ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind." In 1955, Albert Einstein and Bertrand Russell, two of the most brilliant men of their generation, they got together to produce a joint statement. It included some reflections that they had on what the future might hold. And you might think, yeah, you get together, two of the most brilliant men of their age, and they might have pointed to a future full of possibilities, full of hope. But you know what they said? They said that in their experience, those who know most are also the most gloomy. What a pessimistic observation on life. Those who know the most, those who've increased in the most knowledge, they are most gloomy about the future. Most pessimistic. The more knowledge you gain, the more awful things look. But that's exactly what the teacher's saying. You see him there at the end of the chapter? "For with much wisdom comes much sorrow." The more knowledge, the more grief. As the teacher looks at life, it's not beautiful unfolding patterns that he sees. It's a terrible chaos, a terrible disorder. Not even things you expect to turn out like they should. We're not going to have a chance to look at much of the book over these just 3 mornings. But we'll dip occasionally into some of the other chapters that we won't spend any time in. Look on to chapter 9. It's up on the screen, so you don't need to flick onto it to save you doing so. Here's what the teacher says in chapter 9. "I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong. Nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favour to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all." Even the order and the things that you expect it to be. You expect the swift to win the race, the strong to win the battle. It doesn't work out like that. Just chance. Unexpected events. I wonder if that's why we prefer fiction to real life. Because in fiction, everything gets tidied up, doesn't it? You know, however much chaos Phoebe and Joey can create in the first 25 minutes of Friends, you know that in the last 5 minutes, oh, marvellous, all of the loose ends of the story get tied up and everything's neat and organised by the end of the episode. And fiction's quite attractive in that sort of way, isn't it? Only life's not like that. Last year, my wife Beth and I went to our sort of local independent cinema, the Arts Picture House. It shows those sort of arty films that, you know, we try and enjoy and not sure that we can. I didn't know anything about this particular film, but I knew it had Colin Firth in it, and I thought that would go down well with Beth. So off we went to see this film. It was utterly bewildering. Nothing much really happened during the course of the entire film. No clear thread emerged to sort of locate yourself. It was full of pain and chaos and confusion and grief and misery. There were six of us in the cinema watching it, and I'm not surprised. But you see, life is like that. The teacher would say, tough. That's how it is. Life is chaotic and fleeting. And a great deal of the time, you pace one step forward and two steps back. And because the teacher can't bear it, he decides to try and do something about it. And chapter 2 describes his effort to create some meaning. His great project to explore the delights of pleasure. So let me read chapter 2 for us. Let me read the first 11 verses. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what's good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labour. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Some people have a knack with jobs, don't they? When I worked on the South Coast for a while, we got to know a guy who had persuaded the education authorities to let him do a PhD in ski tourism. How good was that? The research, the PhD required him to have at least 5 skiing holidays per year in order to complete his research. And once he'd got his PhD, with 3 years of 5 skiing holidays per year, he then accepted a post that meant emigrating to the ski resorts of Calgary to become an associate professor in the University Department of Leisure. I mean, some people just know how to do life, don't they? Well, in a sense, the teacher here is a kindred spirit, isn't he? Yeah, I'll test life with pleasure. But his pleasure is short-lived. That also, he says in that first verse of chapter 2, proved to be meaningless. But his conclusions weren't the result of inadequate research. It's clear, isn't it, that he tested pleasure to the limit. Wine, folly, laughter, all of the joy that friendships and parties could give. And it wasn't mindless hedonism, was it? Did you notice that he said, my mind's still guiding me with wisdom, verse 3. We might expect mindless hedonism to be unsatisfying. But even as he lay hold of folly and madness, he was still seeking to be wise. It wasn't just frivolous fun. There was creativity, vineyards, gardens, parks, the joys of retail therapy. And unlike so much of our research, no shortage of funds. We easily conclude, don't we, that the reason that pleasure fails to satisfy us is that we just can't get quite enough stuff. There are places we can't go, experiences we can't obtain. And maybe if we could just get a bit further down this road of pleasure, then pleasure would be great. But the teacher has no such limitations. From material riches to fine arts, he enjoys it all. Even sex, a harem, the delights of the heart of man. He wasn't even hampered by awkward moral restrictions, it seems. But once the partying is done, the architect's finished, the last string quartet has gone home, what does the teacher have to say? Everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. No gain, no profit, all that he'd amassed, all that he'd created, every delight, meaningless. Since we don't need an ancient sage to tell us those things, the successful in our modern era tell us it just as clearly, don't they? Perhaps the most articulate or poignant comment I've come across was from Jack Higgins, the author who wrote The Eagle Has Landed. He was once asked in an interview if, before he embarked on this career of such great success, if there was one thing he'd like to have known. And he said, I wish someone had told me that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. And with the teacher, Jack Higgins might have said, verse 17 of chapter 2, so I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Lack of progress, a lack of permanence, a lack of order, and a lack of satisfaction. It's such a depressing view of life. Well, now what? I don't know if you've ever listened to the radio quiz show. I'm sorry, I haven't a clue. It's a bit middle-aged, so sorry about that. But they have got this brilliant game called Mornington Crescent. Yay, there we go. You've got some fans. Now, sorry, if you've never come across this game, I need to explain something about it. The game consists of the contestants calling out in turn the name of a tube station or sometimes a street in London. No rules are ever explained. No order or connection seems to exist between the sequence of tube stations that are called out. But at some ill-defined point in the game, one of the contestants says, Mornington Crescent. And the audience roars, and the game's over. Now, as we come through chapters 1 and 2 of Ecclesiastes, don't you want a Mornington Crescent moment? You want some sort of rabbit to come out of the hat, don't you? For the preacher to say, but on the other hand, Jesus and the resurrection. Oh, good, that's a relief. That's all over then. Good. But the preacher doesn't give us a Mornington Crescent moment. The preacher doesn't produce the rabbit with a flourish and say, all's well, relax. He refuses to provide glib answers. And so in this first session, I don't want to rush past the dilemmas and the difficulties and the struggles of the preacher and flourish a rabbit for you and dissolve the tension that the book of Ecclesiastes creates for us. Because I think it wouldn't do it justice if we... The preacher's got some answers to come. The preacher has got some things to tell us, important things for us to learn. But if we rush to the end, if we don't sit with the preacher in his pain, in his confusion, in his bewilderment, in his honest look at life, then I think we're not hearing this unique voice. We're missing what the preacher has to say to us. So come to this third thing that I want to say, which is about the teacher's refusal to work with glib answers. I think the problem in the teacher's day was that wisdom had got too tidy. Wisdom had cemented itself into a kind of one-size-fits-all solution to life, in which there was no room for puzzles or confusion or pain, in which you weren't allowed to have any loose ends, because you just apply a dose of Proverbs, and that'll tell you what to do. Look, have a dollop of wisdom, and that'll smooth out the creases in your life. And I want to wonder with you this morning if we don't do something similar. You know, faced with the mess and confusion and hurt and pain of the world around us, of the people around us, or of our own lives, Jesus becomes our spiritual rabbit in the hat. We pull him out with a flourish, as if he can solve every mystery and every pain and every puzzle in an instant. But you see, that if that's the impression that we give, is it any wonder that the world finds us kind of slightly glib and slightly superficial? If we somehow convey the idea that the gospel can airbrush out difficulty in an instant, so that we can gaze on the world with confident ease and comfort, then don't you think our gospel, far from giving us sight, is actually making us blind? Blind to a world that is full of pain and confusion and hurt. You know, life doesn't work out as we expect. People's lives don't work out as they expect. Currently, I've left behind at home, much as Dave was saying last night, difficult and painful situations. 32-year-old man who, after a 2-year battle with leukemia, is in the last weeks of his life. 3 children under the age of 7. Now, does the fact that he's a believer kind of solve everything so that we can sort of grin and be cheerful? Of course it doesn't. Yeah, my wife Beth, working to support a woman who has now been depressed for 18 months, in and out of hospital, completely polaxed by a depressive illness that just won't go away. We don't have glib answers to those situations in life. We don't have an easy way of saying, it's all right. People die young, they grieve. People wrestle with darkness that never goes away. And neither wisdom nor faith offers us immunity to those realities of life. And that's why we need to sit with the pain, instead of always assuming that it's our job to solve it. Glib answers don't commend the gospel. They undermine it. Because when skeptics get the impression that not only do we think that everything's got an answer, but worse still, that we are the possessors of the answer, well, no wonder they won't believe us. Because it's obvious to them that pain isn't so easily dealt with, and problems aren't so simply solved. And I think Jesus knew that. Tim was on a bit further. Look at this moment from Jesus' life. You remember it? When he's at the grave of Lazarus. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, my Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Why did Jesus cry? You puzzle over that? I puzzle over that. I don't pretend to know for certain. You see, I take it that he knew what he was about to do. You know, I take it that he knew that within moments, Lazarus would be risen from the dead. Lazarus would be restored to his sister. I take it that he knew that in a moment he was going to make everything all right. Just in a few seconds, everything was going to be solved. But he wept. My guess is that stood at the grave, surrounded by that grief and pain, Jesus couldn't help but enter into it. Even with a resolution just minutes away, the pain brought Jesus to tears. Now, shouldn't we expect to do likewise? When parents divorce, when one of the friends of somebody in a youth group tragically dies in an accident, when some terrible illness lasts for year after year, when a virginity is stupidly lost, isn't it time to stay with the pain, to weep, instead of flourishing the rabbit? Say, "Oh, it's all right, everything's okay." If Jesus wept when the solution was just minutes away, do we really not prepare to weep? Yes, we've got solutions to offer. Yes, we've got promises to give. But isn't there a place for sitting with people in their hurt instead of rushing for a little gospel-shaped Prozac? In the New Testament, it's probably Romans chapter 8 that has the strongest links to Ecclesiastes. It's not quoted much, very little, in the New Testament at all, just in Romans 3. But probably the language of Romans 8 and the idea of Romans 8 maybe has the closest ties. Let me read verse 19. "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, to futility. Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." We know, next slide, Tim. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we are saved. There is a hope. But Paul's expression here is that in the meantime, we groan. We agonize over the tensions that exist for us in this fallen world. But so often we seem to think the best way to minister to others is to put on a pretense that all is well, that there is no groaning. As if the best thing we can do for those that we minister to is to present to them an assured, confident, and smooth, unflustered faith. Ecclesiastes, I think, would say to us this morning remember how much mystery remains. Remember how much struggle and difficulty remains. How much confusion, how much hurt, how much bewilderment in other people's lives and in our own. We do struggle with unexpected circumstances. All of us groan with unforeseen pain. And it doesn't make sense to pretend that that's not so. Because when we do that, all we do is encourage others to do likewise, until bit by bit we've grown a church full of pretending people. A church in which it's just not safe to be real. So there's no Mornington Crescent moment this morning. The teacher has got answers to share, and we will look at them more over the next couple of days. But I just don't believe that we will do him justice if we jump to them quickly in our first look at Ecclesiastes this morning. I think he would have us sit with the tension that he felt, the pain that he felt, the confusion that he felt as he looked at his life in this fallen world. And I'd suggest to you that these few days are a good opportunity to do that. I know that you are sitting with pains and with puzzles and with hurts in your life at the moment. I know that because I know that I am. I know that there will be struggles for you in living out your Christian life. I know that you're struggling because I am. And it's good in a few days away like this to make space to think about those things, to talk about those things together. Very much as Dave was saying last night, instead of rushing to champion our successes and our achievements, to point out all the encouragements, because we're in competitive mode, because we're in, I really need my ministry to look better than his ministry. To acknowledge that we all know that we're in a messed and muddled world where things are tricky, and to spend some time talking about that, and in that real connection with one another, gaining some real encouragement. And those are the sort of thread of the questions that I've posed for you for the fellowship groups that follow now, and I hope that they might help you to begin to do that together. Let me pray, and then we'll go straight to those. Gracious Father, we thank you for placing within the pages of your scriptures this strange and unusual voice, the voice of the teacher in Ecclesiastes. Forgive us that we are so quick to put a pretense on our lives that all is well. So eager in that sense to puff ourselves up. Thank you for the honesty of the preacher as he looks at the pain and confusion of the world, the lack of progress, the lack of order, the brevity of life, the frustration of so little satisfaction from the things that we turn our hands to. And we know that the world experiences that, and that we experience that too. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to engage in the reality of a world marred by sin, a world that sits under your judgment. And we pray, Father, that we might have the courage to draw alongside those in their pain, to, as it were, weep as Christ wept with those in the midst of suffering and difficulty. Please teach us to be patient with those who struggle. Please teach us to acknowledge our own struggle. We thank you that ultimately, and we'll think more of this in the days to come, and we thank you, Father, for the great promises, the great hope that is held out in the gospel. Thank you for that hope Paul writes about in Romans 8. But Father, please don't allow us to let that future hope somehow blind us to the pain of others around us, and therefore render us ineffective in ministry toward them. And we pray that over these few days that we have together, we thank you for them. Thank you for the time and space that they give for us to spend time with you. Help us to do that, to bring our pain and our struggles before your throne. We thank you also for one another and for the opportunities to give and to receive in our friendships. Now we pray, Father, that you will accomplish much amongst us these few days. That we will be open to the lessons that you would teach us, open to the new things that you would bring before us. Father, take us on toward maturity. Use these few days to accomplish your purposes in our lives. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.